Hebrews chapter 9, begin reading with verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are the copies, or rather the representatives of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin for salvation. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is reminder or remembrance of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the volume of the book is written of me. I have come to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them. These are those which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, this is Christ, through David. I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Two Sundays ago, we spoke to you under the topic, a proper object of faith. What is the criteria of a proper object of faith? And we saw that the criteria is a cleansed conscience, a conscience that has been liberated and purged and cleansed. We have to feel that we're not under condemnation or guilt anymore. We are set at liberty in our conscience. If the object of faith does not do that for me, it has not done anything for me. That is the acid test. That's the criteria. There ain't no mistake about it. You have to feel saved. Well, anybody can convince you until God himself does. A cleansing of the conscience. Last Sunday, we spoke to you under the topic, by means of death. And it isn't the blood of Jesus Christ who cleanses us, but it's the death of Christ. Now, the Bible uses that term, the blood of Christ, because the shedding of blood is a synonym or a figure of speech for his dying. It was the offering of Christ himself. And so the object of our faith is not his blood, not his body, not his wounds, but him himself. The whole Christ, the simplicity of Christ, all that he is. The Bible tells us that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He himself. Now, if I approach last Sunday's message with some trepidation, let me assure you, I approach this one with more. Not so much with terror, but I fear that I will do a poor job of getting across to you what I want to say when I'm not even sure I know what I want to say myself. I know what's so. I know what's true. I'm not sure I can find words to convey it to you, but I'm sure that God can. I want to speak to you this morning under the topic, the abolition of sin. The abolition of sin. And we're told in the first verse of the 10th chapter of Hebrews that the redeemed have to be perfected. That's the reason he finds a defect in the old covenant and the law. The law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very things themselves, can never, with those sacrifices, make those who came to God perfect. The implication being that if this is a proper sacrifice and a proper object of faith, those who come will be perfected. Once again, here is that illustration of that criteria again. They have to be perfected. This is the defect that is discovered in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant works couldn't do it. They performed all these works, everything that the law prescribed for them to do, but the Bible said they still were not perfected. The old covenant sacrifices could not do it. Even in the performing of all of those good works and those rituals, and when they brought the sacrifices, which was there to take away the sins, they didn't do it. They were still not perfected. Even new covenant works, new covenant sacrifices cannot do it. The redeemed have to be perfected. Now, this perfection that is in view, spoken of in chapter 10, verse 1, make no mistake about it, this perfection is in reference to sin. I was a very young Christian, trying to take the Bible to mean what it says. When I first heard the term, that when the Bible talks about saints being perfected, it didn't talk about being made sinlessly perfected. He'll talk about something else. For instance, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, when Jesus says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as my heavenly Father is perfect," I was told, now, it is not sinless perfection there he's talking about, but being perfect in love. And that's true there. But in this particular passage, as in many others, make no mistake about it, it's sin that's in view. That this perfection is in reference to sin. Now you see where I'm going when I say I want to speak to you under the topic, the abolition of sin. You see, because it is not only past sins that had to be paid for, but sinning must cease. Some of you have heard me give this illustration before. My daddy used to sing a song. I learned it before I could even read myself, listening to him singing. He was a singer. He used to sing all the time. Whatever he was doing, he was singing. There was a time on earth when in the book of heaven an old account was standing of sins yet unforgiven. My name was at the top and many things below. I went unto the keeper and settled long ago. And part of the song says, the old account was long and growing every day, for I was always sinning and never stopped to pay. And I thought about that. Fine. You get your sins paid up, but by the time you get them paid up, you done sinned again. Everybody used to buy their groceries up at Ethel's. That's before Super One or any of the supermarkets, and people had automobiles to go into town to get them. And very few people paid cash for them, because that started during the Depression. Ethel wrote them on, put it on a little pad she had there. And everybody in the country owed Ethel, because they'd always eaten. And every once in a while, they'd come in and pay on their bill. Sometimes they paid up their bill, but before they got out of the store, they'd bought something else. And so they never had Ethel's bill paid. And we have something like that in view there. So he's paid for our sins, but here come more sins. Not only must sins be paid for, but the sinning got stopped. In the sense that we're talking about, and this reason is going to be so difficult for us to enter into the spirit of what we're talking about here. Sin, in the sense considered, has to be put out of the thoughts. Because he says, if this sin problem has been dealt with, if there has been an acceptable sacrifice, if people have been saved, he's going to have to be brought to the place to where he doesn't think about sin anymore. That's what he's talking about. When they come back with another sin sacrifice, they're thinking about their sins. And they're on their mind. Sin is always in the mind. It's a problem there. And the Scripture is telling us, if this is a valid object of our faith, if the job's been done, this sin problem has got to be put to rest. Now, that's quite reasonable. There's another song my daddy used to sing. Heaven is a holy place, filled with glory and with grace. Sin can never enter there. So if at the judgment bar, sinful spots, your soul shall mar, you can never enter there. Now, I know those didn't come out of a Puritan songbook. They come out of these little paperback books that they used singing around here. But the truth there, those things were impressed on this little boy's mind. They forgot about them. But it's so. Nobody's going to get in heaven any less sinless than God is. Sin cannot enter there. And God is not going to do anything more for you and your essential being of your soul when he comes. And he ain't already done in the new birth. Further than that, then he has not done and accomplished in the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as our text shall show. So we must be made godly. The Bible says we've been predestined to be made like Christ. The theological word is impeccable. Not only sinless, but incapable of sinning. The abolition of sin. Now, the Scripture tells us that the offering of Christ did that. Yes, it did. I'm sure glad I got some Bible for this. Verse 14 of chapter 10 says, by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That word, sanctified, and the word used in connection with it, perfected, it has reference to sin. He ain't talking about anything but sin here. Made perfectly holy. That's why the New Testament never calls justified people sinners. They're always called holy ones, saints. How did he do that? And all of these sacrifices and all of these works and everything that men and people and goats and sheep and oxen and doves and all of those things, all that they did, never did please God, even though God called for them. Said, I had no pleasure in them. Then he says, I come to do your will. What is it, oh God, that you do have pleasure in that will please you? And Jesus said, that's what I come for. I've made this, and it may be begging the words, but it makes a point. Jesus Christ did not come to heal sick folks, to build a church, teach people how to live. He did not even come to die for our sins. He came to do the Father's will. All that involved, whatever it was, he says, I came to do. Nobody had ever done that before. No man had ever done that before. Dear friend, that's perfection. That is sinlessness. And the Bible says he died unto sin. Once he settled the sin problem. He settled. And as he liveth unto God. And the Bible says, by the which will, that is, the will of God for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when he had done that will, by the which will we have been sanctified. Chapter 10, verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified, made holy, cleansed, liberated through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Once for all. He and he alone did the perfect will of God. And which will has, hear me now, please, all the way through. Once again, somebody going to be listening to this tape and shut it off right here. By the which will, he has made us sinless. Let me read you from Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. And not often this passage is read in this sense. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Why did he give himself for it? That he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. How holy? Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Nothing shall ever be done in time that was not completed in toto by our Lord and his body on the cross. Dear friends, when he said it's finished, that meant it's all done. Nothing else left. And he said, when he presents us before him, ain't going to be a spot. Nothing. All wiped away. Therefore, I submit to you today that sin for the believer has been abolished. Doesn't exist. The word abolish is not too strong. It means, when he says, we have appeared to put away sin, it means the same thing as the word abolish is used in another passage in the scripture, to disannul, to render of no effect, to make it nothing. Let me give you an example. One of the greatest Christian classics among Reformed or Calvinistic circles, at least of all time, is John Owen's classic work, The Death of Death in the Death of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is, when Jesus Christ died, death died. Now, he draws that from the scripture that is given to us in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. Let me read this to you. 2 Timothy chapter 1 We'll begin with verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That word translated abolished, katarego, means to put away, or it's translated put away in 1 Corinthians 13 and 11. When Paul says, when I was a child, I did childish things and played with childish things, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. The word, same words used there, they have no more use for them. Abolished. Although they may have not necessarily been obliterated, but so far as he was concerned, they did not exist anymore. I saw Glenn and Debbie up at the store yesterday. Had a sale. They had a pile that high of their children's toys. I don't reckon they need them anymore. They were abolishing them. Anybody want them, come get it. Our kids got no more use for them anymore. They're putting them away. They're growing up. The word comes to us again in 1 Corinthians 15 and 24 when it says, when Christ has put down all principalities and powers, he's put them to an end. He's abolished them. The word is again used in Romans 6 and 6, and when he says, our old man is crucified with sin, that the body of sin might be destroyed, abolished, put away, made of none effect. How did death, which has now been abolished, according to the Bible, said Christ abolished death? We'll talk about that in a little more, just in a little bit. You say, well, I ain't abolished death. I just come from a funeral. I know people are dying every day. The Bible says he's abolished death. How did death get into this world anyhow? Where did it come from? Well, the Bible tells us that by one man, sin entered into the world, and by sin, death. And that sin and that death is passed on to all men. So death, which is now abolished, entered by sin and may survive as long as sin survives. You can't abolish death without abolishing sin. Therefore, death is abolished only by virtue of the fact that sin has been abolished in the sense considered. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 21, that grace in Christ Jesus has conquered sin and death. Romans chapter 5, verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I want to put something on you that's new to me. I've always had difficulty with the ninth chapter of Hebrews, the final verse, verse 27 and 28. Use them often. But I've always had a little niggling suspicion that something there I'm missing. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. What are you saying there? That for every man, woman, boy, and girl, every living, responsible being, he has an appointment to die, and after he dies, he's got an appointment for the judgment. Then it says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear the second time apart from sin for salvation. Now, what does verse 28 have to do with verse 27? But they are connected there. In fact, he says, he puts forth verse 28 because of the existence of verse 27. That is, what happened in verse 28 is because of what exists in verse 27. Here it is. It is appointed to the human race, to man, to die and after that face God for their sin. That's what every person who have brought into this world has got to face. But with that in view, Christ came and met that appointment. Both the death and the judgment for everyone of his elect people. So that the next time he comes, sin, death, judgment is no longer an issue. When you and I see Christ, when he returns, when he comes, dear friend, sin's not going to be even a factor and an issue. Now, a lot of folks tell us, oh, you better be careful when he comes, and you know, you're going to have to go to the judgment seat of Christ and lose some things, and going to be some weeping and crying, and you're going to have to give an account for this and that. Mm-mm. For all of those, for those believers, that appointment's already been met. It is not appointed to believers to die. John 11:26, our Lord said, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Is that what he said? How are you going to recognize that, reconcile that with, it is appointed a man once to die? Our Lord said, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Other than the fact of what he says here, as that appointment is there, that's why he came. It is appointed a man once to die. Our Lord said, okay, I'll do that. It is appointed a man to face God in judgment, and our Lord said, okay, I'll do that. I'll be his substitute. I'll be his representative. Bring it on. For us, therefore, that appointment has already been met. We're told in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation, no judgment for believers. There can't be any. He goes on down in the 33rd and 34th verse of that same chapter 8, and he says, how are you going to bring a believer to court? Who's going to bring any charges against him? It is Christ that died. Who is he that condemneth? It is God that justifies. They know you're holding court here. It's all over. Now you see that? Isn't that marvelous? Now, you need not feel so stupid. It just dawned on me. All that time, that's what he's saying. Christ has already met that engagement and satisfied it, taken it apart. So that when the Lord comes again, dear friend, ain't no sin problem. What does that mean? Shall he appear the second time without sin? Does it mean that he won't be a sinner the second time? Well, he wasn't the first time. Well, what does it mean? Except that this, he came the first time to deal with sin. And he dealt with it. It's done. It's finished. It's all over. When you and I see him again, sin will not be in our thoughts. It's not a part of our economy. It's been abolished. Well, some of you getting it, even if I don't understand it. Isn't that marvelous? Now, this does present something of a problem. What is the problem? Well, the fact that believers still sin. This problem of recurring sin. How are we going to deal with that? If we look at the Bible objectively, we might be amazed at how small an issue this is in the Bible. I found in my concordance a total of 9 references to the possibility of a believer's sinning. And the Bible says, and it's possible for believers to sin, and even indicates that believers do sin. Now, we know that that's not a small thing, that they do sin a lot, but the Bible doesn't talk much about that. as preachers do nowadays. I'm talking about believers' sin. You don't find, for instance, in the Bible, any believers, any Christians, groaning and wailing over sins or crying for forgiveness for them. Now somebody's going to say, how about the 7th chapter of Romans? Okay, we're going to take that up. But when you take out that passage in the 7th chapter of Romans, you will vainly search the scriptures from one end to the other, and you won't find a single believer groaning and crying and mourning over his sins and begging God to forgive him for his sins. It isn't there. Isn't that amazing? And to a great extent, the Reformed Puritan emphasis on believers' sins is misplaced. We are rather, by the weight of Scripture, focused on Christ. That's where the Scriptures focus. They focus on Christ, on truth, on the glory of Christ, on faith, on believing, on, yes, holy living, on being corrected. And I can assure you, when the Apostle Paul tells them there's divisions among you, there's envying and biting among you, they sin in. Yes. Sure. Lord, the bulk of the Scripture is built upon bringing saints into perfection by pointing out the fact that they are not walking worthy of their calling. But he isn't going back and saying, you're a bunch of sinners, you ought to go back and wail and grieve and mourn all this that you're doing. But rather we're focused on this correction. There's a reason for that. It is true that correction and rebuke is brought to bear because of sin, and yet it is righteousness, not sin, that is in focus. Now, if we grant, first of all, we found out sin's been abolished. Then we found out that sin still exists. The question comes, in what sense does sin still exist? It still exists in the same sense that death still exists. After the Bible said Christ has abolished death, where does death exist? And where does sin exist? Well, sin still exists in the world. The whole world lies in wickedness. I should not be amazed, but I am. Seems like I get compounded every week. To the depravity, the immorality, the lack of reasonable ethics and morality, the lack of shame anymore in the world certainly lies. Wow. Sin, the whole world. It still exists in the unbeliever. It reigns in him. And yes, sin still exists in the believer's body, in my mortal body. Sin still exists there. But that body is not me. And it has already been judged. And the Bible says it's already been dead. Sin also exists as an alien. Something is not essentially a part of us, which intrudes itself into our experience. Sin doesn't belong in the believer's experience, but it intrudes itself there. It isn't the essence of him, but it comes in. Then in what sense may we say that sin has now been abolished? It has been abolished in the elect believer in its penalty. That is, we will not be called to pay for the penalty for our sins. Christ has already paid it. It has been abolished in its power. Our Scripture told us in Romans 6, sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Sin reigned. Where sin reigned unto death, grace does much more reign. Here's the third one. This comes down to the crux of our thought this morning. That is, it has been abolished in its consciousness. And this is what our text tells us in the first verse of chapter 10. It doesn't make them perfect. Verse 2 said, there's a consciousness of sin. That is, we are not, our minds are not focused on sin anymore. Let me put it like this. We do not face every day with our toes curled up under our feet. Our emotions all screwed up with anxiety, fearing and trembling, scared to death we're going to sin. I hope you don't face a day like that. Well, Brother Merrill, don't you think you're going to sin? Yeah, probably am. You plan on sinning? No, I'm not. Well, you say you're probably going to sin. Don't that bother you? Not a bit. You mean you don't mind if you sin? Not at all. I got no intention whatsoever of sinning. I know I'm going to. Well, why doesn't that bother you anymore? Because it doesn't bother God. Oh, stay with me now. Don't throw me out yet. We're going to get to that in a little bit. It's been abolished as far as its consciousness as a ruling, tormenting, driving part of the believer's life. Romans 4 and 8 says it's no longer accounted. God doesn't put it on the books. You did it. You know you did it. Other people know you did it. Even if you didn't know you did it, God didn't put it down. Blessed is the man in whom the Lord will not impute sin. He tells us that. God takes no note of it. Chapter 10, verse 17. This is the new covenant. What does he say? Then he asks, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Now, dear friends, think about this a little bit. If God takes no note of something, that is, if God ignores something, and the word ignores means take no knowledge of it. Comes from the word gnosis, which means to know. And you say, God, Jehovah sinned. God says, I don't know anything about Jehovah sinned. If God does not know something, and I'm not speaking of that God is ignorant. You know, he knows all things. But he says, I will remember no more. What God does not know doesn't exist. If God takes no knowledge of it, if it's not in God's thoughts, it's not very wise for me to make something big out of it. That's the reason I said, little boy, why aren't you worried about it? Because God isn't. He isn't concerned about that thing. It's put out of our thoughts and consciousness. And dear friends, that's why God has taught you to say, it is well with my soul. The devil will come around. The legalistic preacher will come around. The busybody will come around. And I will say this. But God has taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Now, how can this be right? For us to sin and God take no note of it, no thought of it, to not remember it anymore. Oh, these are some astounding statements in Romans chapter 7. If anybody other than the great apostle Paul had said something like this, or any other writer of the Bible, don't you know he'd be made a heretic and ridiculed from one end of the country to the other? Romans chapter 7, verse 16. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. Not that what I did was good, but the law's good. But now it is no longer I who do it. I did it, but I didn't do it. But sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, that sin, in the mortal body. For to will is present with me, but out of a form what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who did it, but sin that dwelleth in me. You get the import of what he said. Here's what he said. I did something. It's wrong. It's evil. But I did not will to do it. Therefore, I did not do it. But sin that dwells in me. Now, what would you do? What would you think of me if I said something like that? Brother Miller, look what you did. Oh, well, that wasn't me did that. That was sin in me that did that. Why, you did it. I saw you. You did it. But Paul said that. That's precisely what he said. And to make no mistake about it, he come back and said it again. Isn't that amazing? Why hadn't got the theologians in the uproar about that? What do you mean by that? Well, he sure meant something by it because he repeated it twice. What do you mean by that? Well, he just simply means this. That in myself, in the essence of my being, as he says in verse 25, in my mind and my heart, I can serve nothing but the law of God. But in my mortal flesh, here is that law of sin. But we do not live in the flesh, but we live in the Spirit. This is what he's saying. Now there is a great contrast between the sinner's unconcern over his sin. You say, Brother Merle, you say you sin, it doesn't bother you. That's the same way sinners do. These people out here in the world, they sin, they don't bother them either. What makes you different from a sinner then? You don't bother them to sin, you say it doesn't bother you to sin. I didn't say it didn't bother me to sin. It's no big thing. It doesn't put me into bondage and trouble. Now, there's a vast difference. There are three states concerning sin in which a person may find himself. The first is the sinner, the unbeliever. He hates God's law. He doesn't want to do what's right. He's mad because the law's there. And when he sins, he knows he's doing it, and he does it because he wants to. That's what he wants to do. And he's mad at God for telling him he ought not to do it. And he buries his conscience and suppresses it and suppresses and pushes back the knowledge of God. He's dead set on doing it. And he does not feel any fear because he sees he's a fool. He keeps trying to tell himself no God. There are things that he does that he doesn't feel guilty about because he doesn't have any concept of God's holiness. He even imagines himself many times to be a good man. The Apostle Paul speaks of that statement. He says, I was alive without the law once. Didn't bother me. But something came that awakened, that sinner got awakened. He says, the commandment came, the Spirit came. I revived. I was regenerated. And then, he said, that sin, that commandment I saw, utterly slew me. This is his point of mourning. Oh, wretched man that I am. Here I am, a wicked sinner, and I can't stop sinning, and God's judgment against me, and I'm going to hell. And I keep trying to quit sinning, trying to do right, and it doesn't help because I'm still under condemnation. This is the man who's awakened. He's the one who's mourning and grieving with the problem of sin. And then there's the third state that you come into when you find, who's going to deliver you from the body of this? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he says, therefore, no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? He settled the sin problem. It isn't. Not at all like it was before. He knows the law of God and loves the law of God. He knows he's going to break the law of God, but he knows he has a substitute and advocate, Jesus Christ. And so his sins do not bring him under condemnation anymore. He does not wish to sin. He does not desire to sin. Let me tell you in a word or two why this great liberty that we can always say it is well with my soul. That we cannot be brought under condemnation or guilt for our sins. Why, as our detractors say, this does not lead to careless living. Why, if I believe that, I just go out and keep on sinning. Why that doesn't happen? Why doesn't that lead to careless living? For this, the believer has a heart only for Christ and God's law. This is what's said in the New Covenant. You can find our place back in Hebrews chapter 10. When he talks about the New Covenant, verse 16, Hebrews 10:16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Listen to me carefully. I know I have overloaded the gray matter between your ears immeasurably today, but try to get this. In the new covenant, it is not that God has written in our minds and our hearts a new set of rules. Hasn't done that at all. What he has done is given us new hearts that likes the set of rules he already has given us. He's given us a heart that agrees with his law. And the believer can say, I love your law. He has a heart for God and has a heart for righteousness. And he has no heart for sin at all. His heart is not in it. His flesh does, but that isn't where he lives. In his being, his heart is for God and righteousness. Therefore, sin is not an option for him. He has been given free will, but it isn't a will that's free to sin, but it's a will that's free only for righteousness. Amen. Yes, sir. Before you had a will that was free only to sin. Now you have a will that's free only for righteousness. Therefore, sin is no option for him. He's not trying to decide whether he's going to sin or not. His heart is for God. That's all that's there. Therefore, he only needs for us to take the Word of God. I need and you need. According to the Word of God, the Scripture is profitable for us for reproof. Certainly. The Word of God reproves us, corrects us. Why does it reprove us, correct us? Because we've been wrong, we said. What are we going to do when it reproves us? We're going to immediately straighten up. Yeah, but look at what you did. I know I did. I ain't going to do it no more, Lord willing. I thank you for telling me. We need only reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And that's sheep who. That builds up and edifies the saints. Shall we stand? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wondrous, perfect work you have done for us and in us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our sin bearer. Thank you that he has, once and for all, for us, settled the sin question. Put it away. Set before us a path of righteousness and truth, love and grace, purity and holiness in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Make this wonderful salvation, this deliverance from what kills us, what destroys us, what brings us down to the grave and what ruins us. Make this great deliverance from sin to be desired by every soul you speak to today. Help us to love you and love one another in this great salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.